Our sermon text today is Genesis 23, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 23. You can follow along on the screen, or you can find this, I think, on page 17 of the Bibles there in the seats as well. We've been working through Genesis from chapter 12 through in a couple of weeks. I think, in fact, next week is the end of this series, looking at the life of Abraham and his journey of faith. But today we dive into chapter 23, so let me read Genesis chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will hold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is in the end of his field. For the full price let him give to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron that was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites and of all who went in at the gate of his city. And no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Well, please do keep that scripture passage open, and you can find some space for notes in your bulletin, but let's pray and seek the Lord's help as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who has spoken and a God who continues to speak through your inerrant, inspired, and living word, and we pray now that you would speak clearly to us. Help us to understand what you're saying to us through this portion of the scriptures, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to confess, it is a very timely scripture for me to have been working on this week, Genesis 23. Some of you know, on Tuesday, Sherilyn and I traveled up to Connecticut to attend the funeral of a close friend of ours. This was a friend who had recently been battling with cancer and lost the battle. It was obviously a very sad occasion, a funeral, and yet at the same time, it was a very joyful occasion as well. It's a funeral that expressed confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ. There was a great deal of joy and hope, for we know that our friend is now with the Lord in eternity. That funeral stood in stark contrast to other funerals that I've attended. In fact, one of you told me this week about a funeral that you had been to. Rather than hope in Jesus Christ, it was characterized instead by a mishmash of trite sentiments, sentiments that all seemed to ring hollow. Maybe you've been to funerals and you've experienced the same. The truth is, the way we respond to death reveals a lot. In fact, it reveals what we truly believe about life. And as I was thinking about this last week, I found myself confronted with the very same thing here in Genesis chapter 23. Now, in this chapter, we clearly see the pain of death, don't we? We read in verse 1 that Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, Abraham and Sarah had been through a lot together. We don't really know much about their life before they took that trip down to Canaan, but now, for over 50 years, they had been through the many ups and downs that we see recorded in the book of Genesis. It was definitely a bumpy road, wasn't it? But it seems from this scripture that it finished well, and I think that's quite encouraging to us. But here is Abraham now, struck with grief over losing his life companion. We see the painful reality of death here, don't we? How it severs our closest relationships, at least for a season. And yet, as much as we're confronted with the painful reality of death, Sarah's death also presents us with a problem. Sarah's death drives us to consider the future. In just a couple of chapters, Abraham himself will die. And the death of Abraham and Sarah marks really the end of an era in Scripture. We need to remember the driving force of everything that we've seen so far since chapter 12 has been the promises that God gave to Abraham, promises of a great land, promises of this great people, promises of blessing flowing from him to the nations. The journey for Abraham has been one of growing faith in those promises. And as that journey now draws to a close, the question is this: what will happen next? What is the future for all of these promises God has made? Death really confronts all of us with this same question. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the reality of our own death at some point in the future. But death drives us to consider, what does the future hold? What will happen to those who are left when I am gone? And what will happen to me after death? Is there life beyond the grave, or is death really the end? This chapter and the following chapter both address these issues. In fact, these two chapters are kind of bookended by the death of Sarah and then the death of Abraham. And in fact, we could think about this week and next week as really a mini-series within this greater series. We've been looking at the life of faith throughout this series, and in the next 2 weeks, we're considering this question: how should our faith affect the way we view the future? We'll see there are two main things to take away from these two chapters. Firstly, we'll see that faith leads us to plan for the future, next week, we'll think about how God, because of his faithfulness, provides for the future. We need to plan, but God ultimately provides. Today, though, the focus is on our plans. So if a friend asks you later on, what did you learn about at church today? You can tell them you learned about spiritual estate planning. Every now and again, I get spam emails offering some kind of estate planning services, and I have to say I don't feel I have much of an estate to plan for, so I don't give them much attention. And yet, spiritually speaking, all of us do have to think ahead, don't we? And that's what Abraham shows us in Genesis 23. If you've ever faced the death of a loved one, you'll know that in the midst of grief, there is a lot of business to attend to, isn't there? Funeral homes, burial plots, dealing with the inheritance. And what we find here is this: the way that Abraham handles all of this demonstrates two things, two principles that shape the way that we should think about and plan for the future. Firstly, true faith plans for the continuation of God's earthly purposes. That's the first point. Let me say it again. True faith plans for the continuation of God's earthly purposes. In other words, Christians should care about leaving a spiritual legacy. How we prepare for the next generation really matters. But secondly, we also find that true faith expresses confidence for God's eternal promises. True faith expresses confidence in God's eternal promises. It plans for his earthly purposes, but it focuses on these eternal promises because our hope does not terminate in this life. But we're not just seeking to make an impact here. No, our eye is on our heavenly inheritance. Christians have an eternal hope, as Abraham reveals to us. So then, let's dive in. And firstly, let's think about that first thing. Let's think about how true faith plans for the continuation of God's earthly purposes. The continuation of his earthly purposes. Now, that's what Abraham has in mind as he negotiates to obtain this burial ground for Sarah. He wants to make sure that God's great purposes, started in chapter 12, continue on for the next generation. And that is something we need to bear in mind too, isn't it? This is something that death always reminds us of. We need to understand that what God is doing here in the church and in our family and in the world is much bigger than us and our lives. It extends beyond your life. It touches your children and their children and even their children's children. And the way you live now, the choices that you make now, can have a huge impact on what will happen much, much later. And so Abraham wants to make sure that things are lined up. He knows the baton will soon pass to Isaac, his son. He wants to get his affairs in order. And a big part of that includes purchasing this burial place. As Abraham says in verse 4, he is still a sojourner and a foreigner in the land. And so he approaches his Hittite neighbors about buying this permanent plot for his family. That's the sense here. That word possession here points to that. He wants a permanent place to bury his dead. And what ensues really is something of a tense negotiation with the Hittites. It's a negotiation that takes place in three stages. There's a bit of back and forth between Abraham and the people, isn't there? But it boils down to this. This is the main thrust. On the one hand, the Hittites want to give Abraham a place to bury Sarah. They want to give him a place. Abraham, on the other hand, insists again and again that he pays for it. That's what all of this give and take is about. In fact, it's a little bit like that awkward moment at the end of dinner with a friend or even perhaps on a first date. One check or two. The Hittites grab the check and then Abraham kind of dives in to grab it back from them. And maybe you've experienced that. They just want to share their tombs. But Abraham wants to buy one from them. Now, what's going on here? Why are the Hittites so reluctant to sell? And why is that Abraham is so adamant about paying for this? Well, the heart of the issue is this, I think. For the Hittites, the goal really is assimilation for Abraham. They want Abraham to become one of them. Burying his dead with their dead, it suggests a very intimate connection. It amounts to a kind of treaty with them. After all, they admit, don't they, that Abraham is a prince of God among them. They see how God has blessed him. They see his prosperity. And now, in light of that, they're inviting him into the family. Don't worry about buying a tomb, Abraham. We'll give one to you. Just become one of us. Become one of our people. Become a Hittite. And it's at this point that Abraham demonstrates his faith as he refuses this kind and genuine offer. Abraham is acting on God's word here. He's thinking about God's promise. One of the things that God had promised was that he would give him this land, isn't it? And that is why he's buying a tomb right here in the land of Canaan. The text says that again and again. So far, if you'll remember, Abraham has usage rights to a well within the promised land. That's all he has so far. But by buying this plot, this will be his first permanent possession in Canaan. He wants Sarah to be buried in the land. He wants to secure this plot for future generations. He's acting in faith. But on the other hand, we need to remember God had given Abraham a unique calling, a unique purpose in the world. God had promised through him and through his offspring to bless the nations. And because of that unique calling, Abraham must resist this offer. Why is that? Why must he pay for this plot? Well, to fulfill God's purpose, he wants to make sure that he is distinct from these people of the land. That's the way they're described, isn't it? The people of the land. How can he and his descendants be a blessing to the nations if he's just absorbed into them? That's the point that's going on here. That's really the heart of it. Abraham, by paying for this, is refusing to assimilate. He has no intention of becoming like the people of Canaan. No, Abraham wants his family to be in the land, yes, but he does not want them to be of the land. In the land, but not of the land. That's why he's so eager to pay the Hittites for this plot and this cave. To serve God's ongoing earthly purposes, this is precisely what is necessary. In the land, but not of the land. That's what Abraham is focused on as he plans for the next generation. And when you put it that way, I think the text really shines, doesn't it? It becomes clear to us how this seemingly obscure story really does apply to us. We're at a very different point in history, that's for sure. Ultimately, as we'll see in a moment, everything Abraham is doing here is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. But while that's true, now that Jesus has come, one thing still is the same for God's people. God is still at work in the world, working out his purposes. Yes, we are aliens and strangers, just like Abraham, but God still has a plan for us. God is doing something here on earth. He's building his church, and he's called us to be a part of it. And to do that effectively, we need to be in the world, don't we? God has sent us to bear witness to his mercy in our homes, at our workplaces, in our community, wherever he's placed us, even as far as the nations. We need to be in the world in order to reach the world, don't we? To fulfill his mission, we have to make sure that we're actually present. But at the same time, to fulfill that mission, we have to make sure we're not of the world, don't we? Just like Abraham, we need to make sure we resist the temptation to assimilate, as attractive and even as sincere as that offer might be. For Abraham, that decision turns out to be incredibly costly, doesn't it? We're told in verse 16 that it cost him 400 shekels of silver, actually an inordinate sum. And this kind of faith can be costly for us too. It means making sacrifices for ourselves and often sacrifices for our children as well. But the price ultimately is worth it. Why? Why does this even matter? Well, the answer is it's not about us. It's not about us. Remember the point. Sarah has just died. Abraham's days are numbered. If Abraham was only concerned about himself, well, it wouldn't really matter, would it? He's just about to die in a few years anyway. Who cares what happens to his children? But Abraham knows that his life is part of something much, much bigger. Something that will definitely outlive him. He's planning for the continuation of God's earthly purposes, even when he's long gone. Instead of being short-sighted, he takes a long view. And that's exactly what we will do if we have faith in God's promises. We have to say it's a very difficult chart, a difficult course to chart, isn't it? This idea of being in the world but not of it. For Abraham, it literally means patiently negotiating with his neighbors. As you see the way he relates to them here, he's clearly trying to honor them. He's clearly trying to maintain peace with them. He treats them with dignity and respect throughout this negotiation. But at the same time, he's doing whatever he can to ensure that he and his family do not become like them and adopt their pagan culture. And it's certainly a tough line, isn't it? Culturally, politically, how do we navigate the challenges of maintaining peace, but also maintaining distinctive Christian character? What does it look like for us and for our families to be in the world, but not of the world? What lines do we need to draw? Speaking particularly to our young people, what lines do you need to draw? Being a Christian can be costly. It can mean being different. It can mean navigating the tough course of loving your friends and loving your classmates, but making it clear that actually you think that some of the things they do are wrong and what they're doing is actually harmful to them. How do you do that without being labeled a bigot, without being ostracized from them? I was talking to some friends that I caught up with at the funeral we went to on Tuesday. They have a 15-year-old daughter, and they were telling me of the challenges she was facing, trying to fit in, but always standing out. We need to be praying for our kids and for our young people, don't we? We have to encourage them and support them. If we're parents, we have to invest time and money and energy into helping them develop a biblical worldview so that they trust and rest in Jesus. And more than that, we also need to do whatever we can socially, culturally, even politically, to shape the world they will grow up in. And we need to strive to do whatever we can to ensure the gospel will advance, not just now, but even when our kids are grown up and we're long gone. And most importantly, God calls us to guard the good deposit, to faithfully pass on the gospel message. God calls us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Are we doing that? Are we taking on the simple task of teaching our kids the Bible? True faith drives us to think about the future, doesn't it? It drives us to plan for the continuation of God's earthly purposes over the next 5 years, the next 10 years, the next 20 years, or even the next 200 years, long after we're departed. On this very topic, one pastor friend of mine blew my mind recently when he said this. It's an interesting thought. Maybe we're still living in the early church. Think about that for a moment. Maybe 2,000 years in, we're still on the front end of what God is doing. We need to remember Jesus could come back tomorrow. That is true. And I pray that he does, truly. But it could be another 2,000 years. It could be another 3,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. Whatever it is, we need to live and plan as if his earthly work will continue beyond us. I mentioned our friend in Connecticut who died. What I didn't tell you is that she was the administrator of the church that I used to work for. Really, she kept the church together, to be quite honest. And she served in that role up until the end. When she learned that her days were numbered, she did everything she could to prepare for that. She put everything in order. She lined everything up so that whoever took over the role would be on their feet when they started. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing here in Genesis 23, isn't it? That's exactly what we will do, except we don't have to wait until the end of our lives to do this. As the psalmist says, "Teach me to number my days that I may gain the heart of wisdom." We all know that the end is coming at some point, but are we planning for it? Are we thinking about the future? For true faith plans for the continuation of God's earthly purposes well beyond us. That's the first thing we see. But secondly, in addition to that, we find this. True faith expresses confidence in God's eternal promises. True faith expresses confidence in God's eternal promises. And the point here is to lift our gaze, even further than the next generation. You see, Abraham here buys this tomb, yes, because he's making plans for the earthly future. But it's more than that, isn't it? Abraham surely has heaven in view. He knows actually that this land, the land of Canaan, is not his ultimate home. He knows that his son Isaac isn't really the one through whom God is going to ultimately fulfill these great promises of blessing. What I'm saying is, those with true faith in Christ realize that life is not just about leaving a legacy. The hope we have isn't just for our children and our children's children. It is hope for us, hope that death is not the end. And this whole idea really lies back of everything taking place in these verses. Remember, the whole point here is that Abraham is negotiating something related to Sarah's death. Abraham is buying a burial place for her, a place to bury his dead. That phrase comes up again and again, a place to bury his dead. And the question we have to ask is why? Why is Abraham even bothered about burying his dead? Why not just cremate them or just dispose of their bodies some other way? Why does it even matter where he buries them? I mean, they're just going to rot and be eaten by worms, aren't they? But why make such a big deal of this? Well, maybe this is a bit morbid, but I actually find it quite interesting to look at the ways that various cultures have dealt with their dead throughout history. Maybe you've heard this. Some people say the Vikings would put their bodies of their dead on boats and ignite them and then kind of set them out into the ocean. We know that the Egyptians would mummify the remains of important people and bury them with all of their treasure in great tombs and great tributes to their greatness. Every culture has its traditions and practices. In fact, it's interesting being a pastor in the States. You know, in England, it's pretty straightforward, but everyone, it seems, in the States has different kind of traditions. You know, kind of an Italian way to do it, an Irish way to do it. There's kind of so many different approaches. Today, it's fairly common for people to be cremated. In fact, it's fairly common today for people to have their remains sprinkled from a mountain or in a lake or kind of at their favorite baseball stadium or something. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what do we believe today? Well, we believe that we're just a sack of chemicals anyway, aren't we? We're just a part of a larger biological cycle, so why not just be thrust back into the world you came from? You see, the way we treat our dead reveals something about us, doesn't it? It reveals something about our worldview. So what does it say about Abraham that he takes this approach? What does his commitment to burying Sarah in the promised land express? Well, surely what it expresses is this. It expresses his hope in a final resurrection. A hope that one day he and Sarah would be raised up. A hope that death was not the end. Hope not just for Isaac and Jacob and their children, but hope that stretched on into eternity. And this is the hope that we share if we are Christians. In fact, you can see this down the ages. If you look at the catacombs in Rome, you can actually see when Christianity began to take root in that kingdom. Before Christianity emerges, you see that most of the notes among the dead read like this: "I'm dead. It's the end." That's kind of the message. Then after the gospel has started to take root, well, we see things like this: "Fallen asleep in hope of a future resurrection." And that is exactly what we see with Abraham, isn't it? And not just plans for an earthly future, but hope in God's eternal promises. In fact, our first reading today from Hebrews points to this, doesn't it? It tells us this: Abraham desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And surely, if you're a Christian, that is what you're looking forward to as well. as surely this eternal hope is one of the very things that death reminds us of. Now, the problem is, though, I think it's possible to go to church for some time and still completely miss this. Maybe you're even here today and you're kind of on board with the first point. You think, yes, we need to plan for the future. Yes, we need to prepare for the next generation. But on the second point, you're not quite sure. This whole idea of spiritual things like life after death, well, are we not now getting into the realm of fairy tales, things that we really can't be sure of? And if that's how you think, then I'm sorry to say that you've missed the point completely. I mean, think about Abraham for a moment. What exactly is Abraham planning for? Does he just want to make sure that his kids are well-educated and prosperous? Do you think he just wants to make sure that they have a nice house and that they are able to live in a very nice neighborhood? Do you think that Abraham's primary aim as he thought about the future was to make sure that he stacked the deck with conservative or liberal justices on the Supreme Court of the United States? I'm not saying that doesn't matter, but is that what was driving him? No, in everything, Abraham was guided by God's promises. God's promises to reverse the curse of the fall. Remember the story so far, God made the world, but we messed it up. God had promised to fix it, and yet he'd promised to fix it through a descendant of Abraham, one who would come and crush the serpent, one who we saw last week, like Isaac, would be offered as a sacrifice, one who through his own substitutionary death would bear the sins of God's people. And what Abraham was ultimately planning for here is the coming of the Lord Jesus and the extension of his kingdom. And that's why it matters that they're in the land and that God's people remain distinct. This is where the promised Messiah is going to come. This is, if you will, the incubator of the worldwide Savior. And of course, for us, the situation's different. Jesus has now come. And yet, we could also say that we're in a very similar position because we're still planning for his arrival, aren't we? Jesus came once to deal with sin, but he's coming again in judgment and to bring final salvation. And in light of that, he's given us his mission, a mission of being witnesses of his mercy, witnesses to a way that people can be reconciled to God through his death and resurrection, witnesses of a future hope, an eternal hope, a hope that's not just in this life, in this world, but a hope that goes on for eternity. Coming back to where we started, this is why the funeral that I went to on Tuesday was so incredibly joyful. Yes, we mourned the loss of a good friend. Yes, we grieve, particularly with her family. But we did not grieve as those who had no hope. Why? Because true faith doesn't just plan for the continuation of God's earthly purposes. It also expresses confidence in God's eternal promises. If you've never come to understand those promises, if you've never come to believe them, I pray that God would grant you that faith even here this morning. Please come and find me afterwards if you want to know more about them, if this is all completely new to you. And yet I suspect for most of us, what I'm saying is not new at all. And if that is the case, I pray that this reality of death in Genesis 23 would drive you to think about the future. The future here in this world as God continues to work out his purposes, but also the future in the next world, a world that is far more glorious and perfect. And may God grant us the future-focused faith of Abraham. And may we be those who in faith look forward, and those who plan, and those who have great, great hope. Let's pray.